G'day, folks, and welcome. I'm Chris Faber.
And I'm TJ Steadman.
And you're listening to the Answers to Giant Questions podcast, coming to you from sunny Western Australia. G'day, folks, and welcome back to the Answers to Giant Questions podcast, the show that tackles your questions about the biblical giants. Last week, we looked at ancient Second Temple period texts that interpreted the flood story, as we've been presenting it here on the podcast over the last few months. And today, for something different, we're going to examine the Exodus and what it has in common with the flood story.
That's right, Chris, and we've got some important reasons for doing that. Primarily, that the Exodus, as the defining event in Israelite history, serves as an interpretive paradigm for much of what we read in Scripture, and the flood story is no different. That's not really news to anyone.
And speaking of the news and Huey Lewis, you know what, Tim, first time you feel it, it might make you sad, but next time you feel it, don't worry, it might make you mad, but you'll be glad, baby, when you found that's the power, makes the world go round. And you're welcome for having that song in your head for the rest of this episode.
That's the power. That's the power of comparative literature. Yeah, that's right. We're back to the future once again. I also love that you called me baby. I'll cherish this memory. I've already talked before on the show and also outlined this in my book. Although the flood story is about an event that happened much earlier than the Exodus, and despite the fact that the flood story occurs within the Torah earlier than the Exodus, we should still view the flood through the eyes of this exiled people in Babylon, whose defining moment was the Exodus. After all, their greatest hope is that they will be delivered from the oppression and the alienation from God that they are presently experiencing. The Exodus tells that story, and to a significant degree, the flood story retells it, or that pretells it, with the benefit of a Mesopotamian context that resonates with the captives in Babylon. So that's why I said last week that we'd be going back to the future and looking at the flood story in the way that it parallels the Exodus, because not only does a look back at the flood story remind the Israelites of their current situation, but it gives them hope of a future deliverance. And as I've said many times, flood story is a formative element in Jewish eschatology, just like the Exodus.
So what's the plan, Tim? Are we going to look at the different things that we find in common between Exodus and the flood story?
Yeah, that's what we're going to do, and I want to just say up front that this will by no means be an exhaustive comparison of every point of detail that corresponds between these two narratives. Actually, what people could do if they want is, after listening to this episode, if you can think of anything that we didn't mention, I'd love to hear about it, and perhaps you could leave a comment in our discussion group on Facebook.
That's a great idea, actually. So where do we start?
Good question. It's actually hard to pick a point where these correspondences begin, because you could just keep going further and further back and finding more parallels. So I'm just going to make an arbitrary line in the sand to begin at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And what we find there is the people of the family of Israel making bricks. This is Exodus chapter 1 from verse 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves.
Now that's an interesting place to start, Tim. What connects this passage to the flood story?
Well, the first thing that stands out here is the oppression of the rulers of the land. This is the point at which the people of Israel go from sojourners to slaves. When those in power feel threatened and become insecure, they often respond with a vulgar display of power that results in the suffering of everyone concerned. And this was the pattern that we saw with Cain and Abel and the kings of the pre-flood world. There's also another connection here, which is a neat little Easter egg that doesn't jump out straight away, but once you see it, it's kind of cool. The text mentions them working with mortar and brick, and that's kind of odd because generally the way people talk about that is bricks and mortar. That's the more natural way to say it. This is the first time we've had any reference to bricks since way back to Genesis 11 at the story of the Tower of Babel. Back then, they were referred to as bricks and mortar. So there's something intentional about reversing the word order to give this kind of unnatural reading of mortar and brick. And I think the purpose is to signify the beginning of a reversal of everything that was outlined in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, which seem to have stalled a bit since the time of Abraham. But now that redemptive story is getting back on track.
One part of the Tower of Babel story is where, you know, God hears about what is happening and decides to come down to see what's going on.
Yeah, we're frequently reminded in the scriptures that God hears us and responds when we cry out to him. Earlier in Genesis, we had an example of the blood of Abel crying out from the ground. And now we're going to hear the cry of the people of Israel going up to God. This is Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God.
And God always has a plan for the redemption of his people. This kind of reminds me of Genesis 5, where we get introduced to Noah. Read that out from Exodus 5:29. Lamech called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground, what has cursed this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands."
Yeah, and at this point in the Exodus story, the people of Israel don't have a deliverer like Noah, but he's coming. This is Exodus chapter 3 from verse 7. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you," that's Moses, "to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, both Noah and Moses have their faults as individuals, and they're clearly very different characters. But one thing they have in common is the way that they're passionate about justice and righteousness, and they're prepared to get their hands dirty to see that brought about.
Yeah, that's good. Hey, I've got one. What about the ark? Back when we were talking about the construction of Noah's ark, you mentioned that the same word is used to describe the basket that Moses was discovered in as a baby.
Yeah, that's a good one, Chris. That's definitely a legitimate connection. The parallel with the ark begins with the use of the same terminology, as you pointed out, but it doesn't end there. We've already talked about the construction methods and materials used in the ark, and how those correlate between the two stories, and we've seen how the person who will prove to be the deliverer of God's people is carried safely in that vessel, passing from death to life. We've also talked about atonement and the way that the Passover sacrifice included the painting of the lamb's blood on the doorposts of the houses in the Exodus story. And I think there's some correlation there with the way that Noah was instructed to prepare the ark with a covering of pitch inside and out. And the word there for covering is related to the word used for atonement, but it's not just atonement, it's also dedication and consecration. Those ideas are working together. And what that means is that in much the same way that Noah was creating a sacred space when he built the ark and prepared it, remember how we were reading God's instructions to Noah for the application of the pitch, which was to be applied inside and out, or literally to the house and the wall. The Israelites in Egypt were declaring their own houses to be sacred space, a kind of haven of life on the night of the Passover. And I guess that leads us to the most significant parallel that most people wouldn't necessarily have seen when they read the flood story initially.
The destroying angel.
Yeah, that's right. The familiar story of the destroying angel in the Exodus, passing over the homes of the faithful Israelites and striking down the firstborn of the Egyptians. When we read the flood story closely, we see that image presented again. And this time, multiplied sevenfold to ensure a total destruction of God's enemies. And for those who came in late, we talked about that last week and how that understanding of the flood story was carried into the Second Temple period. And in previous episodes, we've discussed how the covering applied to the house wasn't enough to be spared from the destroyer. You had to be inside and going about the business of obedience to God's instructions. Same thing applies here in the Exodus, where the detailed rules for the observance of the Passover had to be followed to the letter. There is a difference in that the preparations for boarding the ark had more in common with temple dedication than a ritualized meal. But what they share is that common theme of the preparation of sacred space and participation in the work of God. The Exodus is focused more on forging national identity, whereas the flood story is designed to draw attention to behavior and conduct on both the individual and corporate levels. Anyway, coming back to the common themes that these stories share, and the whole point of having these destroying angels in both narratives, is that there's a judgment taking place against the gods, orchestrated in both cases by Yahweh himself. In both situations, a close reading indicates that God has delegated the enactment of the judgment to his subordinates. But because of his sovereignty, the work is said to be done by God himself. A little note on that, I mentioned last week the tradition in the Book of Jubilees where anything that looks bad is not said to be done by God, but by some divine enemy. And again, at the Passover, it's the prince of demons known as Mastemah who orchestrates the killing of the firstborn. Here it is in the text. This is Jubilees 49, verse 2. For on this night, the beginning of the festival and the beginning of the joy, you were eating the Passover in Egypt when all the powers of Mastemah had been let loose to slay all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the captive maidservant in the mill and to the cattle.
Yes, and in the Hebrew Bible, it is God himself executing judgment. In Exodus 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord."
That's true. But then we also have to take that in conjunction with this one. This is Exodus 12, verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." So I guess there's your wiggle room if you want to get the prince of demons in there. Somehow you can just say that God's his boss and God made him do it.
Right. So according to the angel who wrote Jubilees, there's this demon going around killing everyone. And when they ask why, he says, "Well, God made the devil make me do it."
Yeah, I guess it's an interpretation and there's room for it. But it's essential to have that ancient worldview where God presides over his divine counsel. Without that, this just becomes a contradiction in the text. And let's be honest, most criticisms of scripture are coming from people reading without the full cultural context.
So this judgment of the gods, what are the gods deemed to be guilty of?
You know, neither text makes that clear in so many words, but it would seem that in both cases, the overstepping of boundaries and the cruel and merciless administration of government is a core issue. The right way to serve God is by lifting up the weak and the poor and the hungry and by helping them, not by treading them down to get an advantage. Instead of persecuting the righteous because of insecurity and perceiving them as a threat, we ought to pursue righteousness ourselves and build one another up in mutual edification. And we must never forget to give God the glory for all that is good in our world instead of misappropriating that glory for ourselves. Moving along in the Exodus story, eventually the people are released from their bondage and the Egyptians lavish them with valuable gifts to take with them. And I guess if you wanted to, you could see the animals, which apparently come of their own volition to get on board the ark. It's a kind of plundering of the world that was about to perish because animals were a valuable commodity in the ancient world.
Yeah, never thought of it like that before.
Yeah, the goal of the Nephilim in Genesis 6 appears to have been the complete eradication of the human race on the earth, and had it not been for the intervention of God, they would have undoubtedly succeeded. Likewise, the Pharaoh's pursuit of the Israelites from Egypt was indicative that he had absolutely no intention of allowing them to escape with their lives. So, in both situations, when God steps in, he does so in dramatic fashion by opening up the earth beneath the enemies of God's people. In both stories, the earth itself plays a part in swallowing up the enemies of God so that they go directly into the underworld. Look at what Moses says in the Song of the Sea. Exodus 15, this is verses 11 and 12. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." And that compares to what we were reading last week when we looked at Second Temple period interpretations of the flood story, and we saw that the fountains of the deep had mouths and swallowed up those who perished in the flood.
Yeah, that's interesting. Most people wouldn't have seen that as a parallel there, but reading the way ancient Jewish people interpreted the flood made it a lot clearer to me.
Yeah, and we have to remember that without the Exodus as the interpretive paradigm, it probably wouldn't have been understood exactly the same way in the flood story. So here's another point of comparison. We also have the wind playing a part in the deliverance of God's people from the Egyptians. This is Exodus 14:21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." We also have the wind in the flood story as the waters begin to recede. So it's Genesis 8 verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. There's an interesting connection between the use of wind and the connotation of the Spirit of God implied by that. At creation, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and when Jesus gets baptized, we have the Spirit descending on him like a dove. These things are found in association with something coming out of the water, something that God is preparing for his purpose. I could have said creating there, but I didn't want people thinking that I'm talking about Jesus as created, because I am not doing that.
Yes, good point.
I also want to mention the connection here with God remembering the people in the story. So we just had God remembering Noah, and now we're going to see him remembering the deal he made with Abraham and his descendants. Exodus 2:24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob.
So what makes being remembered by God important?
Well, that has ties with the idea of eternal life. We're going to spend a bit more time in future episodes talking about the hope of the afterlife, but it begins here with this idea of God's remembrance of his people. Because if the eternal, everlasting God keeps you present with him, and that's what remembering means in its original sense, then you live eternally with him. And that's not just living in memory, but an embodied afterlife. We'll talk more about that later.
And there's something else I can see. It sounds to me like passing through the water on dry land is a big deal, and it kind of ties both of these stories together.
Yeah, absolutely. The passing through or crossing over provides a fresh start and a new life in a new world. There's a new created order. And those who get to cross over pass into that new world and experience something of a new creation in themselves. That's why St. Peter talks about the flood in his discussion of baptism.
Yeah, and getting baptized is a way of joining this community that have made that crossing from the old way of life to the new. And that's not really an exclusive community, is it? Like, I mean, you have to participate. You have to be faithful to God. But it doesn't matter who you are. You can still be a part of it. And that's awesome.
Yeah, that's right. When we read the Exodus, you can see that there were other people who were not Israelites who also left Egypt and became part of this community who were faithful to the God of Israel. And that included Egyptians and various others. Likewise, in the flood story, we saw that all kinds of animals come aboard the ark to be kept alive. Most people don't recognize that Joshua and Caleb, who were the two most faithful out of the 12 who were chosen to check out the Promised Land, were actually not Israelites by birth.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, that's right. Joshua's father has an Egyptian name, which we see from various passages, first in Exodus and also in the book of Numbers. That's Exodus 33:11, Numbers 11:28, Numbers 13:16, Numbers 14:6, 14:30, 14:38, 26:65, 27:18, 32:12, 32:28, 34:17, Deuteronomy 13:8, Deuteronomy 31:23, Deuteronomy 34:9, Joshua 1:1, Joshua 2:1, Joshua 2:23, and it goes on. I think you get the point. Really to labor that, because honestly, people will fight me. And then there is Caleb. Everyone knows that Caleb was counted among the tribe of Judah, but his dad was a Kenizzite who joined the tribe of Judah. That's Numbers 32:12, Joshua 14:6, Joshua 14:14. The point is that God offers salvation to anyone who is prepared to take it, regardless of whether they come from the chosen line or not.
Yes, indeed. So it's better to be a lizard in Noah's Ark than to be an Egyptian who didn't take the Passover. Got it.
I guess it should be pretty obvious, but since we mentioned the language of opening and the idea of the enemies of God being swallowed up into the underworld, we've also got to mention that there is a closing that kind of seals the deal on that. Just as the waters of the Reed Sea floods back over the Egyptian army, we also have the windows of heaven and the fountains of the great deep being closed again at the conclusion of the 40 days of the flood.
And we've had numerous discussions on this podcast about what that means for the gods who were judged in the flood story. They're locked up now, aren't they?
Yeah, that's right. It doesn't get made explicitly clear in Genesis, but it would seem that in the Second Temple period, Jewish scribes were coming to terms with a fundamental change in the operation of the forces of darkness in the time following the flood. They needed an explanation for why we don't have the same situation now as what occurred back then. And they settled on the idea of some kind of divinely imposed restraint. So they write about that in terms of these everlasting chains of darkness in the New Testament, or being buried under pointy rocks if you're reading 1 Enoch. We've been talking about this in recent weeks in the Q&A sessions. So they now have these limitations on the powers that they can exercise, and that's supposed to explain why we no longer have the Nephilim roaming the earth in the same way that they did before the flood.
But they don't really talk about it the same way in the Exodus story, do they? I mean, we get told that God is judging the gods of Egypt, and we see the Pharaoh and his army getting drowned in the sea. And you were reading that passage from the Song of Moses earlier, but I didn't see a reference to the underworld necessarily. It just said that they were swallowed up by the earth.
That is true. It doesn't necessarily come out on a surface level reading of the translation. And even when you read the Hebrew, you just get the term Eretz there, which is usually translated as earth or land. But that same term is often used to refer to the underworld. And they can do that because just as you bury dead people in the earth, the dead are said to reside in the earth or in the underworld. The earth then comes to represent the realm of the dead and the inhabitants of the underworld. And we see this in particular in cognate Semitic languages such as Canaanite, Ugaritic. So to be swallowed up by the earth is to be taken into the underworld realm of the dead.
Oh, wow, so there's actually a bit more to Moses' Song of the Sea than we might have thought.
Yeah, getting back to these flood Exodus parallels, another thing we find is that God saves people first, and then he gives them rules to live by. We have the Noahic covenant after the flood, and we have the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, obviously after the Exodus. And that's why we say that you receive salvation by faithfulness, but then there is the expectation that you will perform good works, which is your response to that salvation. Those works then form a participation in the salvation you have received because they are the outworking of the faithfulness. That's why you can't really separate faith and works.
Yeah, that's a good one. And that's why we have worship in the form of sacrifice as part of those works we offer after that initial salvation. And we still worship God today, obviously, by our participation in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ, in the bread and wine we take at church.
That's right. Remember how I talked before about remembrance? Remember that? And I said how when God remembers his people, he's bringing them alive into his presence. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he was essentially saying that when you partake of the bread and the cup, you affirm your union with him. We become present with him as we proclaim his death and anticipate his life. This is how we become more like him. Every time we participate, there's less of us and more of Christ.
That's awesome. And it's a good reminder to all of us to make sure that we don't forsake the fellowship and we keep going to church. This is a community thing, so you can't do it all on your own. Anyway, that's all we have time for, although I'm sure there is heaps more that we could say about the connections between the Exodus and the flood. But as you said, we could talk more about that in discussion group on Facebook for anyone who wants to keep the conversation going. In the meantime, we're going to have some Q&A.
It sounds good. What have we got this week? I want to hear your giant questions. If you have a question about stuff you've heard on the show or somewhere else, something you found in your Bible, or just some general feedback you'd like to tell us and the world at large, here's how you do it. Head to the website, giantanswers.com. I personally receive all your mail, and I will try to get to all of it. I love hearing from you, especially if I can help you get answers to your giant questions.
Shane asked, "I have a question, and hopefully you have some insight. I've seen evidence put forward that shows that the Lord's Prayer is very similar to a spell in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, dated to around 1500 BC. There are several sources online. I can't locate any earlier Israelite manuscripts of similar content. I guess my question is, why would Jesus teach the disciples to pray a very similar prayer to this prayer to the Egyptian pantheon?"
Wow. That is really a great question there from Shane, and quite a contrast to the question we got last week from that other guy, William, who's obviously a very different person and totally not the same guy.
Totally.
So, thanks for that, Shane. This one's interesting because the way that it gets presented by certain people, it really does look quite similar, and I'll show you what I mean by using a parallel between these two manuscripts as presented by a couple of different websites online. I'm not going to give you those websites, by the way. But I will tell you what the manuscript being referred to actually is. This comes from the Book of the Dead, which is a book of spells that were recited by Egyptians. And in particular, we're looking at spell number 125, which is possibly the best known of all of these spells. And we've got a point-for-point comparison here with the Lord's Prayer. And I've just copied this across from one of those websites that's making the claim. Okay, so again, we've got the Lord's Prayer and this Egyptian spell from the Book of the Dead. Okay, so point one, I'm going to read you the Egyptian first and then the corresponding part from the Lord's Prayer. "Hail gods who dwell in the house of the two truths, I know you and I know your names. Bible says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I have acted according to his will. The Bible says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have given bread to the hungry man and water to the thirsty man and clothes to the naked man and a boat to the boatless. I have made holy offerings to the gods and meals for the dead. Deliver me, protect me, accuse me not in the presence of Osiris. I am pure of mouth and pure of hands." It goes on. The Bible just says, "Give us today our daily bread." Who lives on the entrails of the mighty ones on the day of the great judgment, grant that I may come to you, for I have committed no faults, I have not sinned. The Bible says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Let no evil come to me from you, declare me right and true in the presence of Osiris, because I have done what is right and true in Egypt. Deliver me from the god Baba, I have not done evil. The Bible just says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And lastly, "Let me not fall under your slaughter knives, and do not bring my wickedness to the kingdom of Osiris, the god you serve." Whereas the Bible has, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen."
Yeah, some pretty creepy stuff in the Egyptian version.
Yeah, also pretty interesting because you can definitely see some parallels presented there, even if it's not a real close match in some cases. We haven't got a lot of time, but we'll just do a quick breakdown on these comparisons. So this is sort of broken down into six comparative sections, and the first one is about the name of God. So the Egyptian one says, "Hail gods who dwell in the house of the two truths, I know you and I know your names." And then we can compare that against the opening of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Immediately, we've got some important distinctions to make here.
Yeah, I should think so.
Firstly, the obvious one is that the Egyptian text is polytheistic as opposed to the one God of the Bible. Both texts mention the dwelling place of the god or gods, as the case may be, and they talk about the name or names. But while the Egyptian text talks about knowing the names of these gods, the Lord's Prayer does not present God's name. And there are a couple of reasons for that. Firstly, the approach to God is supposed to be reverent and not disrespectful. And the other reason is that unlike Egyptian theology, where knowing the name of the divine being gives you some power to make requests of them, there is no way to get power over the Most High God. There's more that could be said about this and about all the other points that I'm going to bring up here, but we've got to keep it moving. So in the Egyptian text, we have this line that says, "I have acted according to his will." In the Lord's Prayer, we have this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we have an appeal to the desire to have the will of the gods brought to pass. And while the Egyptian text presents the person who's reciting this spell as having done so, in the Lord's Prayer, the person who's praying is effectively asking God to bring his will to pass. The assumption here is framed by the worldview that essentially says that what happens in the heavens dictates what will happen on the earth. So what's meant here is that since it's assumed that God is maintaining order and carrying out his will in the heavens, then the people on earth ought to be doing the same down here.
So it's not about claiming to have done the will of God, it's about asking God to bring about justice on the earth.
Yeah, I don't really think it's as much of a parallel as claimed here. These seem quite different. Moving on to the next point, we have this reference to bread. The Egyptian text says, "I have given bread to the hungry man, and water to the thirsty man, clothes to the naked man, a boat to the boatless. I have made holy offerings to the gods and meals for the dead. Deliver me, protect me, accuse me not in the presence of Osiris. I am pure of mouth and pure of hands." It goes on. Meanwhile, the Lord's Prayer simply has, "Give us today our daily bread."
Yeah, I'm boatless too. Where's my boat? I demand a boat. Actually, I don't know what I'd do with a boat. I live in the city.
Oh, I'd love to have a boat as long as someone else is paying for it. I live near the beach. Anyway, the mention of bread seems to be the only point of connection here, not boats. And as I said in the previous point, you've got the Egyptian text where the person reciting the spell is telling the gods that he's done all these good things, whereas the Lord's Prayer is a request for the sustenance provided by God. A person praying the Lord's Prayer is not declaring his righteousness or good works. He's making an appeal to the faithfulness of God.
Yeah, you probably don't need to say too much more about that point. Let's move on to the next one.
All right, so again, we have the Egyptian text first, and what we see presented here is an appeal to innocence in the face of judgment. It says, "Who lives on the entrails of the mighty ones on the day of the great judgment, grant that I may come to you, for I have committed no faults, I have not sinned." Obviously, this is quite different to this part of the Lord's Prayer, which assumes that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. It says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Not only that, but the Lord's Prayer is a petition for the forgiveness of others as well. This is an appeal for mercy in the face of judgment, not a declaration of righteousness or innocence. So yeah, we have these ideas of sin and the implication that there'll be judgment. But that's where those similarities end. Let's move on to our fifth point of comparison, and here we have the part about evil. So the Egyptian text says this, "Let no evil come to me from you. Declare me right and true in the presence of Osiris, because I have done what is right and true in Egypt. Deliver me from the god Baba. I have not done evil," etc., etc.
The Lord's Prayer seems to have some similarities here, because we've got this idea of imploring the god that the subject be spared from evil.
Yeah, it says in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Again, the Egyptian text presents the subject as having done the right thing, and in the context of the prevailing worldview of the day, the appeal against evil from the gods is based on the idea of divine justice. If you do what's good, then you get good things, and if you do what's bad, you get bad things. And this guy's saying, well, I haven't done anything bad, so don't send me any bad stuff. It's an appeal to the good character of the gods and this sense of justice. The Lord's Prayer also has this idea of being spared from bad things, but it's nowhere implied that God owes his people this sparing on legal grounds. It's true that an appeal is being made here, which we can reasonably presume is based on the good character and faithfulness of God.
Yeah, there is none of this idea that God owes the person who is praying.
Right. We finally have this last point of comparison presented from the Egyptian text, which says, "Let me not fall under your slaughter knives, and do not bring my wickedness to the kingdom of Osiris, the god you serve." And that's been compared to the final part of the Lord's Prayer, as it appears in Matthew 6, which has this, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." It would appear that the only real parallel here is the mention of kingdom, which, interestingly enough, appears in brackets in this translation of the Egyptian text, indicating that it is probably a gloss designed to fill a missing portion of the manuscript. So maybe there's a connection there, and maybe there isn't. And it's worth mentioning that the Egyptian text talks about some kind of hierarchy in which the god he is addressing is subservient to a higher god. Obviously, that's not the case in the Lord's Prayer, which is addressed to the Most High, a Heavenly Father. I want to mention as well that while I was looking at this on some of these websites, there was mention made of the final word in Hebrew there, the word Amen. You've got people making the claim that this is a remnant of the original prayer from the Egyptian tradition. Remember, they're making the claim that the Lord's Prayer is derived from this Egyptian spell in the Book of the Dead, which invokes the name of the Egyptian god, Amun.
What?
Yeah, can I just remind these people that the Hebrew language actually is a thing, and it's not unique to Hebrew, but this exists in many Semitic languages. The word Amen is not Egyptian. It doesn't have any connection, linguistic or otherwise, to the Egyptian god Amun. It actually has a long history of usage across a range of Semitic language groups, and it carries a meaning derived from that usage and not from some contrived parallel based on vague similarity to the English translations of those unrelated words. Amen means let it be so, or words to that effect, and it has associations with the truth or certainty of a thing. Putting it at the end of a prayer is not an appeal to the name of a god, but an appeal to God that his faithfulness and integrity will bring the thing to pass in keeping with his goodwill. Okay, so we had a look at those 6 points of comparison, and now I want to make some further remarks in general about it. Let's start with a bit more info about this spell 125. The spell is designed as a declaration that the person reciting it, who is apparently making final preparations for their death, is worthy of admission to the afterlife.
Obviously, this is in a prepared setting and the guy isn't getting, you know, crushed by a boulder or taken by a crocodile. Kind of hard to say a long prayer in that kind of environment.
Yeah. Anyway, I haven't done any of these bad things. I promise. There's this guy making these vows and a priest leading him through the process of recital. And this takes the form of these statements, which are ironically known as the negative confessions. It's called that because of this repetition of having not done all these bad things. The full text of this is actually really long. It goes for like 4 pages in fine print, and most of the content is this negative confession format. I have not told lies. I have not violated boys. I have not eaten the offerings for the gods. I have not done this or that bad thing. And it goes on and on.
Yeah, so the idea is that you have to be worthy of the afterlife by virtue of your innocence of all these things.
I've already said it. That's totally not the thrust of the Lord's Prayer. then there's also this other stuff in there where there's like 42 gods in the pantheon, and you have to know the names of all of them. And if you get one wrong, you're screwed. So there's a lot riding on this. And when you understand the school of thought behind those comparing this text to the Lord's Prayer, you start to understand some of the fanaticism behind the so-called sacred name movement that's recently become more popular in fringe Christian groups. And when I say fringe, I mean that.
You mentioned that this is actually a really long text.
Yeah, that should tell you something right away. If you have to comb through hundreds of lines of text to be able to find only 6 points of comparison, usually based on only a vague theme or a common word in translation, then A, you haven't really got much, and B, you could get that out of anything if there's enough text to play with. You could do that with To Kill a Mockingbird. You could do that with War and Peace. You could do that with the script for Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey. It's not hard. My point is that these apparent parallels are entirely contrived and based on no textual connection whatsoever. So you should be getting the idea that I'm not putting any stock in this idea at all. But you're going to have a hard time convincing occult-obsessed Hermeticists and Freemasons of this, because they need it to be able to bring Christianity under the wing of ancient Egyptian religion. And that's the hallmark of every cult you care to mention. They've got to legitimize themselves by incorporating Jesus and Christianity in there somewhere on their own terms. So if you see this stuff anywhere or come across people pushing it, run a mile. These are people uninterested in respecting either their own sacred texts or those of the Bible, and they're driven by the powers of darkness to try and suck you into the same delusions. So to answer the question of why Jesus would encourage his disciples to pray a prayer similar to this spell presented in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, he wouldn't do that. He isn't doing that. And that would be the furthest thing from his mind, except that when he said, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil," he was probably thinking about this kind of evil, among others.
Yeah, amen. And when I say amen, I mean amen. All right, so that's the end of this episode. Thanks again to Shane for the question. That was really interesting. And stick around, because we're going to do it all again next week on the next episode of the Answers to Giant Questions podcast.
Yeah, that's right. We're going to do it all again, but next time it won't be the Exodus. Instead, we're going to look at another pivotal moment in Israelite history. This won't be a surprise to you if you've already read my book, but for the rest of you, you'll have to stick around and find out. We'll see you then.
It's time to wrap up today's episode, but if you want more, don't forget to get yourself a copy of Answers to Giant Questions. We're asking readers to please leave a review of the book on Amazon or Goodreads to help it become more visible in search results. Even if you just give it stars, that'll help, but a full review is certainly really appreciated. Please also leave a review of this podcast wherever you found us, so that new listeners can find us here on the show. This podcast comes out every week, but you want to make sure you never miss an episode, so if you haven't already subscribed, do that now, and you'll get notified when each new episode drops. We'll catch you next time on the Answers to Giant Questions podcast.
Thank you for listening to the Answers to Giant Questions podcast, a production of the Raven Creek Social Club. If you like what you heard today, please take a moment to rate or review the show. Music supplied under copyright by Grave Forsaken, graveforsaken.com. You can get the book Answers to Giant Questions by TJ Stedman on Amazon in paperback and Kindle format. Check out the other podcasts at ravencreeksc.com and go to giantanswers.com for more answers to giant questions. Read the blog and catch us on the socials. Don't forget to subscribe and tell your friends about the show. Send us your giant questions and stay tuned to this podcast to get answers. We'll see you next time. Until then, stay safe and God bless.
I think either the Lord is testing me, or there's some kind of sympathetic magic going on and somebody's bringing a flood to my door, because outside there is substantial volume of water accumulating in the street.
Oh.
Several inches deep.
Oh, gosh.
And as we get more rain, it just continues to increase. So hopefully the rain slows down a bit and it gets a chance to dissipate somewhat.
Mm.
But yeah, when I got up this morning, the rain water had accumulated and was encroaching on my driveway.
Oh, dear.
Fortunately, I don't have a small car, so...
You know, it's just a natural part of the body's process.
Okay, that's, yep, more than I needed.
I think it's just the right amount.
Okay. So,
I did mention that last week.
You did mention it, and that's why it's there. So
nice.
Then you have to read it.
Gotta be careful before I get myself into... I don't even remember the big rubber wrestlers from the 80s. each wrestler, all the different varieties and the bendable ones and the thumb wrestlers. I don't know if you remember those, but you'd like stick your thumbs up their butts. And,
I never thought you'd get books about that stuff.
An absolute chunky boy of a He-Man one, which isn't official. That's like 500 pages. You could kill someone with it. It's huge.
Wow.
So it's, and I know they're making a Ninja Turtles one at the moment, but it's basically.
So wait, you're saying that there's a book about He-Man that's bigger than my book about giants in the Bible? That's, I don't know what to do.
It's basically.
Wow. Well, it's great to know that there are, in fact, people who are bigger nerds than you.
Yeah, and I'm thankful that there are. Yeah, but in the Hebrew Bible, it is God himself executing judgment. 1 Exodus 12, it says, 1 Exodus 12?
In.
That's what, okay, that confused me.
Hmm.
Okay, all good. Let me do that again. I like your Mandalorian onesie.
Yes, it's cozy.
I'm wearing my Batman pajamas and my Star Wars Darth Vader shirt.
Nice.